Come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in.
Thank you for listening to the Rising Sermon Archive. We hope you're blessed by today's sermon. For more information about the Rising, or to find more sermons like this, please visit therisingcommunity.com.
We are going to be teaching this morning on the topic of emotions, friend or foe. I did some teaching on emotions maybe 3 or 4 years ago. But in the past couple years, in counseling so many people here at the church, I've come to realize that we need a different perspective on emotions. So, and I want to give you that perspective, what I believe is a more biblical perspective this morning on emotions, friend or foe. Does everybody have notes in hand? So, everybody have notes? Angel, you don't have no notes.
I'm going to get them.
All right. Come on, don't let Angel go without notes. That, by the way, I want to say that that special song that the music team did was by request. So maybe what we'll do this summer is we'll just have you bring signs, you know, in the church. We won't even plan a service. You just bring signs, and we'll just point out certain signs, collect signs, and just go with that. Request, by request. All right, if you look at your notes, church, again, we're going to be talking about emotions, friend or foe. I want to start out by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, and this is on your notes, it says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this verse, church, of Scripture reveals to us the makeup of man, that man is a three-part being: spirit, soul, and body. Listen, you are a spirit. Everyone in here, you are a spirit. You have a soul, and you live in a physical body. Now, the soul itself is made up of three parts. Number one, the soul is made up of the mind or the intellect. Now, our minds are filled with doubts and confusions and imaginations. That's why Paul exhorts us in the Scriptures to cast down vain imaginations that would exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. So our minds are filled with doubts, confusions, imaginations, and reasonings that are contrary to the Word of God. That's why Romans 12:2 tells us, "Be not conformed to this world," or this world system, the system, that the way the world does things, or the system of the world. Don't be conformed to that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we are to renew our minds to God's truth. Amen? Now, I want you to understand this. You have to understand that your salvation is something that is ongoing. Now, what do I mean by that? Your salvation is ongoing. Your spirit is the part of you that is saved. When you were born again, or when you came to Christ, when you had an experience with Christ, your spirit was saved. You are saved. Your soul is being saved, and your body, listen, will be saved when you get a glorified body. How many know your body's not really saved? Come on, somebody. I know mine isn't. If this is saved, then I missed it somewhere, all right? I missed it. Now, salvation is ongoing. So your soul, which is being saved or being renewed, your soul has three parts. Number one, the mind or the intellect, which is how you think. Your emotions, which is how you feel, and your will, which is the choices we make. So your soul is made up of your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's the makeup of your soul. And I want to deal this morning with the part of the soul that constitutes our emotions. I want to take a look, church, inside ourselves, inside our emotions. Now, emotions, for the most part, has not been a topic of exploration in the Christian community, for the most part. Now, I had posted on my Facebook page that I was going to teach this week on emotions, friend or foe, and I posted something, kind of a description of the teaching, and I want to read to you what somebody posted about this topic, emotions, friend or foe. Here's what they commented. She said that, "I believe we do not receive enough good teaching from the pulpit on a balanced approach to emotions. God created us to be emotional beings. Without emotions, what pulls our heartstrings to help others and humble ourselves before the Lord? It was emotions that swept us into the knowledge that we needed God, and it's our emotions that continue to draw us to God. Thank you, Charlie, for allowing the Holy Spirit to school us on how to view our emotions." And this is the key part for me. She said, "How to view our emotions as part of our development and not a curse." I thought that was profound by my Facebook friend. See, church, Facebook can be a little profound at times. It's not all fun and games. Now, here's the problem, church. Much of the Christian community believes that emotions are troublesome. Emotions are distracting. Therefore, for the most part, we should ignore them. And they believe that to the degree you can control what you feel by your thought and your will, that means, that's an indication that you are more mature. There is a view in Christianity that's hard to displace, and the view is that those who feel deeply are immature, and those who control their emotions are mature. That view is hard to displace. If you look at your notes, many people have been taught the fact, faith, feeling trilogy. And it goes like this. This is in your notes. It goes like this. If you know truth, fact, and believe, faith, that those troublesome feelings will eventually follow and fall in line. That has not been my experience, but that is what most of the church seems to believe. Now, to some extent, listen, to some extent, I agree with this, because yes, feelings can lead us astray, and yes, we must believe the facts of the gospel regardless of the emotional turbulence we may experience. But listen, to say that I should just believe fact and totally ignore my feelings, listen, it invites me to denial and it invites me to an unrealistic place where we pretend all is well. And listen, we become the great pretenders in the church today. One of my favorite songs by Jackson Browne, "Say a Prayer for the Pretender." Let me not sing. He knows it all, his hopes and dreams begin and end. Never mind. All right. But my point is, church, that we have become the great pretenders in the church today. Now, listen, there are two extreme views about emotions today. And they're on your, in your notes. Two extreme views in the church today about emotions. Emotional wholeness or the saving of the soul, because that's what the saving of the soul is, church. The saving of the soul is a renewing of the mind and a moving toward emotional wholeness. That's the saving of the soul. Because an emotional wholeness cannot be achieved through denying the deep emotions that we have. It can't. Now, some people will allow the pendulum to swing totally in the opposite direction. Listen, and they just make their feelings the total focus of their attention. So we do whatever we feel like doing. In other words, if it feels good, do it. If you have a sexual urge, fulfill it. If you feel angry, express it. Just express it. Anytime you have anger, just express it. If you feel tied down, walk away from your responsibilities. So these are the two extremes, church. The denial of any deep emotions that we have, and if it feels good, do it. The two extremes. But I believe that there is a biblical balance between the two extremes that we're going to attempt to discover today. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Now, some years ago, and listen, I was in this movement. I was in this movement, so I know where I speak of. I know what I'm talking about. I even taught this stuff verbatim. Some years ago, the church overall got tied up into faith teaching, or what would be called the hyper-faith movement. And let me say this, we need faith, and we need to be taught faith. But many parts of the church got out of balance with faith and carried it to extremes and started telling people that we should not have feelings, which is like telling me not to be a man or not to be white. How can you tell me not to be what I already am? I was created with feelings. The Bible says that God created the spirit of man and blew into the body of man, and man became a living soul. He became aware of himself. In other words, he had feelings. He said, I'm alive. That's what separates me from the maple tree and the oak tree and the pine tree, who have life and a body but have no soul. See, I am aware that I am alive, and if you cut me, I'll holler. If you punch me, I'll get a black eye because I'm aware of myself. If you cut the tree, it doesn't say anything because it has no real self-consciousness. But we have a mind. We can think. We can learn. We can discern. We can prefer. We can feel. We can laugh. We can cry. And now you want to tell me not to have feelings? When the Bible says that my God is touched with the feelings of my infirmities, if I lose my feeling, church, I can't touch him anymore. God created you and me in his likeness and in his image, and he is not only a God of faith, he is a God of feelings. God, though he has power over the universe, though he is complex enough to hear your prayer and my prayer and billions of prayers uttered at the same time and know which one is speaking and keep a record of what we said, God, who is sophisticated in his intellectual capacity and his reasoning mechanisms, is still simplistic enough to go to the grave of Lazarus and weep. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. God has feelings, church. You better believe God has feelings. God has intense feelings. His feelings are so awesome that in the Old Testament, when he got angry with people, they translated the word, and it says the Lord was wroth. Wroth in the Hebrew means anger with fire. In one place it says that the breath of his nostrils consumed nations with his wrath, because, church, God was upset. I mean, God had an attitude. He had an attitude. Intense feelings, listen, of righteous anger. And let me throw this in, that most of our anger is not righteous anger. It is unrighteous anger. You know, God's purpose for anger, listen, God's purpose for anger is to energize a passion in us to destroy sin. Listen, not everybody else's sin, your own sin. There's the catch. God's purpose for anger is to energize a passion in us to destroy sin. Not everybody else's sin, but your own sin. Anger can be a redemptive thing, but it can also be ugly and vindictive. And anger expressed in most of our interactions has little to do with God's redemptive purposes of destroying ugliness in order to enhance what is good. Oh, I can't even get into all that. That's a whole nother lesson on anger. The point is that God has emotions and God has feelings. Let's look at some scripture on your outline, on your notes, and see how God and Christ showed emotion. Are you guys with me? Who said no? Oh, I thought somebody was already having an emotional breakdown. Said no. All right, Genesis, how did God and Christ show emotion? Genesis 6:6 says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain." So here we see God is grieved. He's showing or expressing remorse. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Your new moon festivals and your appointed feast my soul hates." That ought to tell you how much God hates religion, church, right there. That's that little verse there. It says, "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." So here God is burdened, weary of hypocrisy. Of course, John 11:35, the story of Lazarus, it says Jesus wept. So here he's expressing sorrow, the emotion of sorrow. Mark chapter 3, verse 5 says, "He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts." So here Jesus is showing anger. Luke chapter 9, verse 41, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" There's frustration. Jesus being frustrated. Look at Luke 7, 9. "When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, 'I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel.'" So Jesus there is showing amazement. I'm amazed at the crowd today. I'm showing amazement right now. So Jesus here showed amazement. Luke chapter 22, verse 15, he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffered." Here Jesus is having an emotional longing to be with his apostles. There are many places in the scripture where Jesus was moved with compassion. And church, I could go to a lot more scripture than this. This is just a few examples. The point is that God and Christ showed emotion. Now listen, if that's true, then why are emotions viewed as such a pain in the neck? Why are emotions viewed to some degree to be controlled or to distance yourself from, listen, rather than something to be explored or to be pondered or to be entered into? Could it be that instead of laboring so hard to change our emotions or master them, how many books have been written in the Christian world about mastering your emotions? Could it be that instead of laboring so hard to change our emotions or master them or be in control of them, could it be that maybe, church, maybe we should allow our emotions to change us? Emotions are, to a large degree, they're unpredictable, and boy, they feel at times uncontrollable. Now, is this the reason? Is that the reason that most of our Christian culture doesn't want to feel? Is that the reason that emotions are unpredictable and at times uncontrollable? Is that the reason? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that is not the reason that we don't want to feel. The reason we don't want to feel is because emotions are revelatory. Look at your notes. Emotions reveal something. That's the reason we don't want to feel. Emotions are revelatory, and emotions reveal something. Number one, emotions reveal something about our own hearts that we do not wish to see. You can say, Number two, emotions reveal something about the nature of life and this fallen world that we don't want to see. And number three, church, number three, emotions reveal our deepest questions about God. So what? So we would rather banish emotions, live in denial, distort them, ignore them, or theologically imprison them so we don't have to face what our emotions reveal. Emotions open the door to asking some hard questions like, does life make any sense? Is there any real purpose to my pain? Is God really good? Emotions open the door to asking those hard questions. Now, if there's any place in the scriptures that minister to our emotions and causes us to reflect on what our emotions are revealing to us, if there's any place in the scripture that does that, church, it's the Psalms. Now, before I discuss the Psalms with you, if you look in your notes, I want to talk about reflection. What is reflection? Reflection, listen. Reflection is a spiritual discipline that we don't often talk about. Now, we talk about all the other disciplines, regular time in prayer, regular time in God's word, servanthood, worship, giving, witnessing, sharing your faith, fellowship, and an overview of those disciplines would certainly be a worthy sermon. But reflection, or we could say introspection, reflection is a spiritual discipline that we don't often talk about. And here's the definition in your notes. Reflection is giving thought to the ways we are living our lives, giving thought to the actions we choose, the emotions we feel, the thoughts we think, and the passions we pursue. Proverbs 14:15 says, a simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. Proverbs 21:29 says, a wicked man puts up a bold front, but an upright man gives thought to his ways. It's talking about reflection. Listen, what the scripture is saying, church, is there is something unrighteous about leaving reflection out of your life. There's something unrighteous about leaving reflection out of your life. Now, if you're guiding others to reflect, it means when you guide others to reflect, it means to help them recognize and understand how certain forces in their hearts control and direct their responses to life. So reflection, again, is giving thought to the ways we are living our lives, the actions we choose, the emotions we feel, the thoughts we think, and the passions we pursue. Reflection, church, is wrestling with the realities of life in light of what the scriptures say. Now, let me divert here just a little bit and explain to you something about the scriptures. And this is also in your notes. There, we must understand that the Bible, the whole Bible, has three legitimate areas of function or three ways we can approach the scriptures. Again, this is in your notes. We can approach the scriptures as a manual, as a mirror, or as a window. Now, when we approach the scriptures as a manual, church, what we're doing is extracting principles from the Bible, biblical principles. When you and I approach the scriptures as a mirror, we're looking at the Bible to see what the Bible says goes on beneath the surface of a human being, beneath the surface of a human heart. It's introspection. When we look at the Bible as a window, we are looking at the Scriptures from an eternal perspective, a window. We are looking at the stories of our life, and we are looking in the Scriptures to see how that fits into God's eternal story. So we're looking at it from an eternal perspective. So three ways to approach the Scriptures: a manual, a mirror, and a window. Now, usually, our major way of approaching the Scriptures is a manual. And certainly there are legitimate biblical principles. But listen, we must approach the Scriptures all three ways to really have a proper balance of what the Scriptures are really saying to us. Because if you only approach the Scripture as a manual, that is going to lead you to legalism and becoming more of a Pharisee. Now, let me say this. If you just only approach the Scriptures as a mirror, then you're going to be way too morbid. If you only approach the Scriptures as a window, church, you're going to become some useless mystic. So we must approach the Scriptures all three ways. Now, so we need the balance of all three. But reflection, church, which is what we're talking about today, this is approaching the Scriptures as a mirror. Reflection is wrestling with the realities of life in light of what the Scriptures are telling us. And it's really, church, putting us back in the Psalms. Psalm 139 is a good example of reflection. I just want to turn there to Psalm 139. And just I don't want to read the whole Psalm. I want to read parts of it just to show you that this is an example of reflection. Just let me read some of this. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty to attain." Go down to verse 13. It says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful." Go down to 23. And you see examples of him reflecting on so many things. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." This is reflection, church. This is reflection. Now let me teach you something about the Psalms. And again, this is on your notes. The Psalms fall into three major categories. Listen. Number one are psalms of praise, or psalms of what are called orientation. Psalms of praise. They orient your heart toward God. They tell you who God is. They draw forth praise. They orient us toward relationship with God. Psalms of praise. Number two is psalms of lament and complaint or disorientation. They're the psalms that say, "Well, how long, O Lord, will you?" They're the psalms of struggling with God, psalms of anger and disappointment. This type of psalm, the psalms of lament, they capture the struggle of the heart as the writer attempts to grasp the goodness of God in light of the heartache of life. There are psalms of lament. And number three category is psalms of thanksgiving. They are psalms of what is called reorientation. If you ever take a Bible class on the Psalms, this is stuff you're going to learn. Psalms of reorientation. When God, in other words, Psalms of Thanksgiving, when God has rescued you, you praise him again. And church, I wish I had time to give you examples of each type of psalm, but let's try to understand something about the psalm's reflective nature this morning. Again, this is all in your notes. The Psalms was the hymn book of the Old Testament. It was the book of worship. Now, I want you to understand something. Listen, you got to get this. The Psalms is a book of worship. And watch. There are more Psalms of lament than there are Psalms of praise and thanksgiving. There are more Psalms now watch. You got to get this because we don't teach this in the church. There are more psalms of lament and complaint than there are psalms of praise and thanksgiving. There are more psalms of struggling with God than praising him or thanking him. Over half of the 150 psalms are classified as lament. And David wrote many of those psalms. And the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. So church, there must be something to taking the time to grieve losses and disappointments and stay connected to reality and not run from or bury your pain. There must be something about this that is crucial. Listen, there must be something about this that is crucial to our spiritual growth, our discipleship, and our spiritual maturity. There must be something to not living with a veneer or a facade or a pretense of spirituality. And that takes me to number two, that the Psalms are about intimate personal communion with God, whether it's praise, lament, or thanksgiving. I need a whole seminar on the Psalms. That's all. I don't know what to do up here. I need a whole seminar on the Psalms. I'm getting lost myself here. I need a whole seminar someday. Number three, well, let me say that again. The Psalms are about intimate personal communion with God, whether it's praise, lament, or thanksgiving. Number three, the Psalms are a mirror and a window to the soul. One theologian said called the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. And what is your soul? It's your mind, your will, and your emotions. So the Psalms are this anatomy of our minds, wills, and emotions. Number four, the Psalms minister to our emotions and express every emotion imagined or experienced by us. The Psalms, church, are the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And the Psalms, listen, the Psalms are written from the perspective of the experience of feeling God's presence or the experience of feeling God's absence. One or the other. That's how they're written. It's written from the perspective and the experience of when you're feeling God's presence and when you're feeling God's absence. Most of the scripture is God speaking to us or God's message to us, but the Psalms are our messages to God and our expressions to God. The Psalms are designed to paint these vivid pictures in evocative language so the reader will have an emotional response. It is supposed to prompt an emotional response. Number five, the Psalms are the cry of the soul. In Psalm 22, if you read Psalm 22, it's Jesus articulating his emotions about going to the cross and Gethsemane. It's an unbelievable psalm of emotion from Jesus. And number six, the Psalms, as we said, are a book of worship and reflection that involve every human emotion. Now, church, let's go back to emotions. Because the Psalms help us understand that on some level, listen, on some level, that every emotion we have is a theological statement. Now, there are other things going on with our emotions besides this. But on some level, church, and on in your notes, on some level, every emotion is a theological statement. Watch. Look at your notes. All anger on some level. Now, I know these emotions involve other things, but all anger on some level is related to the core question, is life just? Is God just? A theological statement. All jealousy on some level is related to the question, is God fair? Or will he satisfy my hunger, or will he bless others and leave me empty? If you look at in Psalm 73, the psalmist in Psalm 73 is feeling jealous, and he is asking these questions. He is asking, is God fair? Will he satisfy my hunger, or will he bless others and leave me empty? And those theological issues, church, those theological issues were provoked and prompted by the emotion of jealousy. All despair is related to the question, will God leave me in isolation? Will he offer his presence to others and leave me alone? Look at these. All contempt. Look at your notes. All contempt on some level is related to the question, does God really love me, or will he turn away in disgust? All shame. We've all felt shame. All shame is related to the question, on some level, does God love me, or will he hate me if he sees me as I am? Church, on some level, every emotion is a theological statement or question. Is this too deep for you? I heard a few yeses. Listen, emotions. You got to get this. Emotions reveal our deepest questions about God. They do. Now, I want to say something else to you about emotion. Listen to me closely. Emotion is usually provoked by our horizontal relational encounters. Now, you know, somebody treats me badly and I feel anger or hurt. Horizontal relational encounters. But every emotion, church, though horizontally provoked, it also reflects something about the vertical dimension, our relationship with God. Now, let me use the emotion of passion as an example of that. Passion is overwhelming desire and emotion. It is strong desire. And some years ago, I was counseling a man who had been a Methodist minister. And he had been married for 12 years. He was a Methodist minister. He came to see me for counseling. He'd been married about 12 years. He said that he didn't know his wife all that well when they married. But he was real lonely. He was going to seminary, and he was real lonely, and he really just had a passion to get married. And he just wanted to be married. So he began to tell me about his wife. He said, this is what he said. He said there was no passion with his wife. He said he had all this passion with other girls, other women, but none with his wife. Now I want you to notice, he kept using the word passion. That's every other sentence that came out of his mouth was the word passion. He said to me that his wife was insecure and frigid, and he was struggling with feeling so disappointed. Now, he gave me more details about the marriage, which I won't go into. But the bottom line was this. He was totally unhappy in his marriage, and this led him to having an affair. He said to me that he fell in love and that he couldn't help himself, and he passionately pursued her, watch, and she returned the passion. Here he was disappointed that his wife did not passionately pursue him, and that he couldn't help himself to passionately pursue another woman. passion to be with this other woman and have this other woman, it overwhelmed him. Now, I gave the man much counsel, but before I got into all the other issues, I asked him a question, church, and this is where you're going to see, church, how the horizontal and the vertical connect when it comes to emotion. Listen, watch. I said to him, almost prophetically, that I believe that God allowed you to feel what it's like to desire to be passionately pursued and not be. I said that to him. I said, because it's the same way God feels when we don't passionately pursue him. When we turn to our false gods to fill our emptiness. Then I asked him, this question. Before we even started, I said, do you passionately pursue Christ with the same intensity, with the same energy, with the same desire and drive, with the same passion that you pursued this affair? If I do say so myself, that was a pretty powerful question. Because there was silence in the room. And I didn't ask him that to make him feel guilty or shamed. I wanted to help him with his emotion. I said, do you passionately pursue Christ with the same intensity, with the same energy, with the same desire and drive, with the same passion that you pursued this affair? See, church, because our emotions show us what we are doing with God, listen, and what we're not doing with God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There's a horizontal and vertical connection. Now, church, listen, his desire for human relationship wasn't wrong. His desire for passion in relationship wasn't wrong. What was wrong is that he didn't pursue Christ in the same way. Listen, because the Christian life is not about rules and regulations. Church, it's not even about beliefs. It's about passion and energy. It's not about that. It's about passion and energy. The Bible, the scriptures, is an invitation to a relationship. And church, a relationship is about passion. My God, we have so many passionless people in the body of Christ who are just going through the motions and the routine and just trying to find the latest system to follow. The Christian life is about passion and energy. Amen? Amen. I just want to make a few other points this morning, because I feel like I'm going a little too deep here. Is it all right? Yeah. I want to make a few other points. Listen. Emotions link or connect our internal and external worlds. You've got to understand, church, that a person's life is like an iceberg, with the vast majority of who we are lying beneath the surface. And there are many other important issues related to spiritual growth and discipleship, but an honest examination of our emotions is one of those issues. And this inward look, listen, this inward look is not to encourage us to be self-absorbed or encourage some self-absorbed introspection or that inflates our egos or is self-serving and it's all wrapped up in ourself and it's smug and it's narcissistic. That's not what I'm talking about. The ultimate purpose of an inward look, listen, is to allow the gospel to transform all of us. It's to allow the gospel to transform all of you above and below the surface. Why? Because the end result of that is that we will be better lovers of God and better lovers of other people. But I'm going to tell you something. Without doing the work of reflection and introspection and becoming aware of your feelings and actions and how they impact others, it is hardly possible. Without doing that, it is hardly possible to enter deeply into the life experiences of other people. It's not possible. How can you enter someone else's world when you haven't entered your own world? I'll say that again. How can you enter someone else's world when you have not entered your own world? And listen, if you can't enter someone else's world, you're not loving well. You know the way we're supposed to love people is to be an incarnate presence, to follow the model of the incarnation. What it means to be a disciple cannot be understood, or can best be understood, around the mystery of the incarnation. What's the incarnation? It is the mystery of God taking on human flesh. I mean, the infinite creator and sustainer of the universe limited himself to the confines of history in a human body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or as the Message Bible says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved in the neighborhood. In other words, God physically and emotionally entered our world. He fully accepted his humanity and graciously received all the limitations that came with it. He bought food the human way. He rested and slept the human way. He entered our world and walked in our shoes, church, in order for us to be able to love others. In order for us to be able to really love others, we need to cross into other people's world. He showed us the example. In order for me and you to really love others, we need to be able to cross into someone else's world. And how can you do that when you have not entered your own? Let me tell you something, church, and I'm just going to close with this, if Angel would come back. Listen, it takes courage. It takes courage to ask yourself, what am I really feeling in this situation? It takes courage. It takes courage to say what's really going on inside me, especially when you're experiencing emotions like anger and shame, bitterness, hate, grief, jealousy. It takes courage to look at your emotions instead of deny them or ignore them. And it takes courage to say, how might God be speaking to me or coming to me through these emotions? What can I learn about myself in this? What can I learn about life? What can I learn about other people through what I'm experiencing with my emotions? Church, listen, the reason that we can do that kind of introspection is because God has given us this glorious gospel to create a safe environment to look beneath the surface. Because of the gospel, I don't have to prove that I'm lovable or valuable. Because of the gospel, I don't have to be right all the time. I can be vulnerable. I can even take risk and fail. Why? Because God sees the 90% of the iceberg that is hidden below the surface, and he still utterly and totally loves me in Christ. I want to exhort you this morning, don't be afraid of introspection or reflection. It is a spiritual discipline. Don't be afraid of your emotions. Don't get caught up in the two extremes of emotions, denying any deep emotions you have, or if it feels good, do it. Don't get caught up in the two extremes, but listen, explore them, ponder them, enter them, and allow your emotions, church, to teach you and change you. Can you say amen to that? Well, I've just expended all the emotion I have today. So we're going to just stand to your feet. Let's close in song with something emotional, whatever that may be. Amen. God bless you, church.